I go on to John chapter 7 today. Now remember, the basic scheme of John's gospel is he came unto his own place, and they that were his own people, received him not. Chapter 1, verse 11. The whole rhythm of the book is going back and forth between being in Jerusalem, which was his place, and then being out of Jerusalem, typically in the other side of Jordan or in Galilee. Now, there's a certain asymmetry in 1:11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It's not he came to his own place, and he went to not his own place. It's not all place. It's not all people. It's not he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. He came to his own place, and his own people received him not. Up till now, when he meets people in Jerusalem, they tend to be antagonistic. When he meets people in Galilee or outside of Jerusalem, they tend to be receptive. In chapter 6, that began to break down, and we saw the growing division, even in Galilee. Now we come back to Jerusalem, and we're going to see the same division in Jerusalem. So what started off as a geographical distinction now becomes more and more personal. I'll read chapter 7, the first 13 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us an example in our Savior of how godly people ought to conduct themselves in an ungodly world. Lord, how sobering these chapters are when we consider that even that institution that you had put in place, Father, for your people to know you and fellowship with you, the Jewish temple and its services and its ordinances, even these had become perverted and fleshly, so that your Son had to stand up against them. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our conduct to be wise as serpents but gentle as doves. Help us, Lord, to cleave to you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, while at the same time we recognize that the institutions that bear your Son's name are often corrupt and far from him. Lord, how much we need to understand our Savior's example here, and we pray that your Spirit would teach us. Give us good understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, the Lord comes into Jerusalem in this opening paragraph. The occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles, according to verse 2. It was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts that every Jew had to attend, the others being Pentecost and Passover. Tabernacles was in the fall, tends to fall in September or October, and it's the time when the Jews live in little booths out in their yards. They have to eat at least one meal a day. Their major meal is to be eaten outdoors in a temporary shelter with enough holes in the roof that you can see the stars. And there's all sorts of rules about this. has to have three sides, not four, and so on and so forth. And he's going to be in Jerusalem down to the Feast of the Dedication, which is in chapter 10, and you'll see the reference to it in verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now, this is Hanukkah, the occasion of the rededication of the temple under the Maccabees. And we see the Lord there in Jerusalem. Then in verse 39 of that chapter, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And that's when he steps out of Jerusalem for the next time. And in fact, the final time. It's the last step out of Jerusalem. So chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all one block. They all have to do with the Lord being in Jerusalem. And before we get into the first portion of this, I always try to understand the general lay of the land, how it's broken out. And as I've been reading over it, this may change as we go, I've come up with the observations that are indicated on the board. There are three major movements here. Each begins with an interview with a distinguished person. You know, John loves to record these encounters of individuals with the Lord. Think of Nicodemus, or the woman at the well, or the nobleman whose son he healed. He loves to record these encounters, and there are three of them. There was an encounter at the beginning of chapter 7 with his brothers. We'll talk about that today. Then in chapter 8, there is an encounter with a woman who's taken in adultery. And in chapter 9, there is an encounter with a blind man who was blind from his birth. In each of these interviews, the issue of sin is emphasized. In chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord says to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So he's dealing here with the question of the sin of the world. In chapter 8, verse 7, the Jews want to stone the woman, but he says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And the lesson here is that sin is sometimes where it is not expected. Here are these Jewish leaders, righteous men, and the Lord accuses them of sin. And then in chapter 9, the encounter with the blind man, there are two issues of sin here, both of which have to do with sin not being where we do expect to find it. In verse 3, his disciples had asked, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" And the Lord said, "No, neither one. Just because he's blind doesn't mean he's a sinner." I mean, of course he's a sinner, but that's not the point. The blindness did not result from a specific act of sin. And then later in verse 25, the Jews are trying to get the blind man to admit that Jesus is a sinner. And the blind man says, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." So there's a general progression throughout these three interviews. In the first one, the world is evil. But that evil is not always where you expect to find it. You find some, 8-7, who appear to be righteous but in fact are sinful. And you find others, such as the blind man or our Lord himself, whom the Jews think ought to be condemned as sinful, and that's not really where the real problem lies. So each of these interviews sets up a discourse. The first discourse in chapter 7 leads to our Lord's offer of living water on the culminating final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 8, he gives the great discourse where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in chapter 9, he declares himself to be the good shepherd, one who is one with the Father. So here he's making very strong claims about who he is. And in each of these three, there is a threat. In chapter 7, verse 30, they try to arrest him. In 8:59 and 10:31, they attempt to stone him. So you see the opposition to the Lord increasing as we go through here. So we'll see how this holds up as we work through the section. It seems to me that what we can expect is that each of these interviews is going to set up some issue that we will need to understand as we go through the discourse. I expect to find the discourse is reflecting on the issues presented in the interview. A little technical footnote here. Those of you who like to read notes in the margin of your Bible will recall that there's considerable question among scholars as to whether chapter 8, verses 2 through 11 belongs where it is. In the manuscript tradition, some of the oldest manuscripts are lacking that section or have it in very different positions than where it actually is. In the majority of the manuscripts, it is exactly where our Bible has it. If this analysis is correct, if it weren't there, it would have to be there. Somebody would have had to put it there. Because what John appears to be doing in explaining our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem is introducing each of these three distinct discourses with a separate interview that keys up the issues. So it'll be interesting to see how this works out. So we have our Lord now. And in fact, he's not quite in Jerusalem when the chapter opens. The first nine verses are really transitional. He is still in Galilee, but his face is clearly directed toward Jerusalem. He's discussing with his brothers the coming feast. As a godly Jew, he has to go to this feast. That's what the law requires, and he fulfilled all righteousness. So he did not have the option of staying home. And when we get to verse 10, where he goes up to the feast, notice that his name is not repeated. You see that in verse 10? When his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. When you get to verse 14, he is reintroduced by name. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This is a handy little observation to put in your back pocket, that paragraph marks in narrative typically reintroduce the characters. Of course, they didn't have indentations. They didn't mark paragraphs the way they do. But in discourse, in general, even English discourse, assisted by paragraph marks, when you get to a paragraph break and you're in narrative, typically you reintroduce the characters. So when you don't see the Lord's name repeated in verse 10, it's a sign that John intends verse 10 and verse 9 to be part of the same piece. So it's a transitional section telling us how he moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He hasn't changed location. He was in Galilee in chapter 6. He's not going to Galilee, and it doesn't say that. It says he walked in Galilee. The point is he was not idle. John is saying, I've given you a detailed discussion in chapter 6 of this wonderful multiplication of the loaves and the fishes and the conversations that the Lord had after he had multiplied the loaves and the fishes. I don't want you to think that that's all he did while he was there. He walked about in Galilee. It's the same activity assigned to our adversary, the devil, in 1 Peter 5:8. He is not the idle. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. Here the Lord Jesus is walking about. And in fact, this one little verse right here, Jesus walked in Galilee, covers a huge portion of the other three Gospels, which devote most of their attention to the later Galilean ministry that our Lord had. So most of the other Gospels' discussion of what happened in Galilee is funneled into this first clause in chapter 7, verse 1 here. So he's walking about, he is teaching. He could not, he would not walk in Jewry. That is, he would not walk about in Jewry. He could not focus his major ministry in Judea. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. John is reminding us that in chapter 5, the Jews decided they had to kill Jesus because of two offenses. One was he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the other was he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And you remember how he responded to those claims. Of course I work on the Sabbath day. My Father does, and I can do anything he does. And when that upset them, he emphasized how completely authorized he was by the Father. That whatever the Father could do, he could do, because the Father had given him that authority, and if you don't like it, tough. I mean, it was a very, very in-your-face confrontation in chapter 5. So as John is about to describe our Lord's return to Jerusalem, he wants us to remember what happened in chapter 5. The Jews sought to kill him. This is the attitude that prevails in the southern part of the country. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. I've described to you that that says about the temporal setting. September or October. the next March, April, is the Passover at which the Lord is crucified. So we're really heading up to the last 6 months of the Lord's life now on earth. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now it's worth pausing at this point with this reference to our Lord's brethren. They were mentioned back in chapter 2 when he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples went to Capernaum. They're mentioned in Matthew 12, verses 46 and 47. And in Matthew 13, verse 55, they're actually named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And there's been a great deal of discussion about what these brethren are. There are three basic theories. The theory prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church is that they were the Lord's cousins, and that they're called brethren by a supposed very generic use of the term. That idea was invented in the 4th century by Jerome, a noted scholar in the early church. It was not attested before that time, and it falters on the fact that there's a perfectly good word for cousin in Greek. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. John Mark is the sister's son to Barnabas, Paul's nephew, and it speaks of cousins. The Greek has plenty of words that can describe these nuanced relationships. If they were cousins, we would expect them to be called his cousins. That's the way you want it, don't you? We call your brother Ron, but actually you prefer to be called cousin Ron. So that's the way it works out. So you may have Catholic friends who say, well, the word brother is very general and can mean cousin. No, it doesn't mean cousin. I mean, it's true that sometimes a speaker will say men and brethren, addressing fellow Jews, very, very broadly. But if we're talking about family relations, there are much more specific terms that one would expect to have used. And this was not an ancient view in the church. It was invented in the 4th century. There are two views that are much older, both of which have these brothers being half-brothers to our Lord. If they're his half-brothers, Well, in one case, they would be Joseph's sons by an earlier marriage. And in another case, they would be the sons of Mary and Joseph subsequent to the birth of the Lord. Now, that is the most natural understanding, that they were half-brothers born to Joseph and Mary after the Lord's birth. If somebody wants to say they were the sons of Joseph by a former marriage, I can't object to that. It would be very natural to call them his brothers. And that might account for the condescending attitude they tend to take in this passage, taking their little brother under their wing and saying, now look, little brother, you're doing all these great works. You ought to promote yourself in the following ways. But the most straightforward is to understand that they were the children of Mary and Joseph. And that's consistent with what Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says, that Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus was born, which suggests that they did come together after that time. And it also says that Jesus was her firstborn son, suggesting that there would have been others subsequently. What's important to note about them is that they don't believe in him, verse 5. They're unbelievers. Although after the Lord's resurrection, at least some of them became believers. James, who's the first one named in Matthew 13, and therefore perhaps the oldest, is probably the author of our Epistle of James, and was the prominent, responsible brother in the Church of Jerusalem, as you see recorded in Acts chapter 15, the initial conference in Jerusalem. Let's contrast their works in verses 3 and 4, or their words rather, and then the characterization of them as unbelievers in verse 5. What they say in verses 3 and 4 does not seem to be motivated by animosity. Their words seem supportive. They acknowledge that he is doing great works. Go into Judea that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They urge him to display these works in Judea. Now we've just been told he is going about ministering in Judea, in Galilee, not in Judea because of the opposition. But they say, you're not going to get the recognition you deserve unless you go to Judea. Don't stay back here in the back country doing all these wonderful works, multiplying loaves and fishes, healing people. Go to Judea. Go to the big city. Get famous. That's where you're really going to be recognized. That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Well, there's sort of mum on that, and I'm going to say a few words about their true character in a second. But what they are trying to urge him to do is put on an ancient equivalent of the civil rights demonstrations of the 1960s, or the Million Mom March, or the Farmers' Campaign on Washington. Take everybody to the Capitol. As you go, gather the crowds around you, come into the city with great pomp, healing people right and left, set up your kingdom. Be wonderful. We'll arrange to have CNN there. They couldn't do that then, I guess. Well, maybe they'll have the Jerusalem Post. Anyway, put on a big show. Now, this seems to be supportive. They're trying to tell him how to promote himself. But verse 5 says they didn't believe in him. And it says more than that. It gives their unbelief as the motive for their speaking as they did. Can you see that? His brethren said, blah, 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 blah. Verse 5, for, because, neither did his brethren believe in him. They spoke this way because they were unbelievers. John is saying, if you listen carefully to what they were saying, you will realize that these are not the words of friends. These are the words of unbelievers. Now, making this kind of discrimination is very hard to do. And so, let's study here. What we gather from their words that would lead us to the conclusion they were unbelievers. I dare say if someone were to come to one of us and say, boy, you're a wonderful Christian, your life is so exemplary, and when you explain the Bible, it's so clear, I think you need more exposure. Let's set up a television show, let's do something to make you more prominent. We'd be rather flattered, and we'd think maybe that's not a bad idea. We shouldn't hide this candle under a bushel. Let's move out. And sometimes God may want us to move out, but we need to listen very carefully to those things and then listen to the Spirit of God and let Him give us understanding. There are 9 problems with their advice. I borrowed these from Matthew Henry. There's 9 problems with their advice, at least. These are Matthew Henry's 9 problems. You may have some others as well. Well, you'd think so, but this is over and above, superabounding. The first is, they presume to tell him what he should do, as though he were not smart enough to figure out for himself what he should do. He's been out ministering. He's been doing things they could never do. He doesn't need an agent. An agent loves to get somebody with talent and sort of piggyback on them. He doesn't need an agent. He can figure out what to do, but they are presuming he needs their advice. Second problem with this advice. Depart hence and go into Judea. I'm sure he's not the only one who knows of the opposition that awaits him in Judea. And they want to see him put on a big show, but they don't really care that much about his safety. They say, go into Judea. What do his friends say, his real friends, in chapter 11, verse 8? When he is on the other side of Jordan and he learns that Lazarus has died. Yeah, he said, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? They're concerned for his well-being. They're thinking about him. If his brothers were really concerned about him, they would be cautious about recommending that he return to a place where he has faced mortal opposition. A third point that Henry makes, although it's not explicit in the passage, is they may have hoped that he would fail in Jerusalem. They may have hoped that the sophisticated scholars at Jerusalem would unveil him as a charlatan, unmask his miracles, and thus excuse them in their unbelief. The insight here is that they may want, that the motive may not be that he would really get a bigger following. The meaning may be, let us see how well you do on the national stage. Let's put you up higher and see if you've got what it takes. So in a sense, they're testing. They're not completely persuaded. We should not miss the point, number four, that the first thing they say to him is, depart. Depart hence. This was the attitude of the people of Gadara when the Lord crossed the sea and healed the demoniac who lived among the tombs. And the people came swarming out to see what was going on, and they found this man who had been naked and wild. He was sitting clothed in his right mind. And what did they say to Jesus? Depart. Depart. They couldn't stand to have him with them. They couldn't stand to have him in their presence. And that's the attitude of these brothers as well. They go on to say, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. Couldn't his disciples see those works just as well in Galilee as they could anywhere else? They are implying that he is depriving his disciples of what they need to feed their faith. If you really cared for your disciples, you'd go do these things in Jerusalem instead of up here where your disciples see them. But, I mean, if the disciples see them, what difference does it make whether it's in Jerusalem or in Galilee? They're implying that he doesn't care for his disciples as much as he ought to. A sixth observation is they are basically accusing his lack of ambition. He doesn't seek greater exposure for his gifts. There's no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. You apparently don't have the gumption that's needed to really make this movement succeed. They're accusing him of lack of energy and ambition. Get out there. Do the right thing here. Number seven, we shouldn't miss the fact in verse 4 that they say, if thou do these things. If these are real miracles, take them to Jerusalem. They're raising the question that maybe they're not. Eight, they group him with those who would seek to be known openly. They ascribe proud motives to him, such as no doubt they held themselves. We'd like to be famous. We'd like to be on a national stage. So we assume that you want to be recognized this way too. And finally, what would happen if he went to Jerusalem and they promoted him and he ended up very popular and everybody following him? Well, they're his brothers. So what do you think will happen to them? They'd be famous. They'd be exalted too. Like James and John who came with their mother and said, we want to sit one on your right hand, one on the left when you come into your kingdom. Matthew Henry says, self was at the bottom of all. They hoped if he would make himself as great as he might, they being his kinsmen should share in his honor and have respect paid them for his sake. Now notice what their advice says about their attitude toward this feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the Jews gathered. It was at the end of the harvest, so they were giving thanks to God for the great harvest that they had had. But they also remembered that he had brought them safely through the wilderness, and so they lived in booths to remember the exodus from Egypt. It was a time of thanksgiving to God, worship to him. They view it as a convenient time for publicity. Everybody's going to be there. It's a pilgrimage feast. Everyone will be there. You've got to be there, and you've got to put on a big show at this major feast when everyone's there to declare yourself as the Messiah. Now, in fact, that's a sound strategy from a PR perspective. And in about 8 months, the Lord will do that. It was at the following Pentecost, another of the pilgrimage feasts, that he sent the Holy Spirit and really did turn the town upside down when all the pilgrims were there. But the point is, they weren't viewing the feast here as a time of worship. They were viewing it simply for its political implications. They're thinking in a very modern political way here. They're going to use this spiritual time to advance a cause and perhaps get themselves some additional prestige. It ought not to escape our note that there are many people who associate themselves with Christianity who go to church, as it were, for the wrong reasons. They go to be seen of men. They go to be thought well of. They don't go to grow in the grace of Christ and to serve his people. And it's a pervasive temptation of the flesh. We must be careful that we don't fall into the same weakness. The Spirit of God shows us these weaknesses in Scripture so that we can take warning by them and realize the risk that we might associate ourselves with a group of God's people more for what they would think about us than for how we serve the Lord there and honor Him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. They had grown up with him. Whether you think they're his older half-brothers by Joseph, or whether you think they are true half-brothers through Mary and Joseph, they lived with him. They'd seen him grow up, been in the house with him. They did not believe in him. There's a very, very important lesson here. It's a sober one. And that is that the world's relations and spiritual relations are often out of sync with each other. The world's relations and spiritual relations are often not in sync with each other. They aren't the same. Being physically related to someone does not mean that you share their spiritual strengths. I think children from godly families sometimes have the attitude, well, my parents were such godly people that it'll rub off on me. Well, you have wonderful blessing growing up in a godly family. You hear the scriptures read. And if your parents are good parents, they teach you of the sin that is in you and of your need for a Savior. But it doesn't rub off. Nor can a parent whose children have come to the Lord look at the children and say, well, my children are so godly, they'll say prayers for me. I'm really okay because my children are okay. Nor can one sibling say, well, my other sibling is very, very spiritual, so that's enough for both of us. Being physically related to someone doesn't mean that you're spiritually related. You cannot rely on physical relationship for spiritual strength. That's one implication that we have to realize. The second is that those who are closest to us physically are often farthest from us spiritually. The Lord was far closer here to his disciples than he was to his brothers. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he teaches us to expect this. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37. I think this passage helps to set these others in context. 10:34, Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. The Lord spoke that whereof he had firsthand experience. He knew from his experience with his brothers that those closest physically are often farthest spiritually. That is the bad news. It's not bad, it's a fact. You follow Christ, he brings a sword. We should understand that. We should recognize that. But at the same time, we don't just lose our physical relations. We gain a whole new set of relations. Matthew 19:29 makes this clear. It starts off pretty much the same as the other passage. Let's start with verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. Now some say that this forsaking is going out on missionary trips. I think you can see from our previous verse in Matthew what he's talking about here is the state of enmity that can come between ourselves and our relatives when we choose to follow Christ. And that sword that he mentions divides a family. But everyone that has forsaken all of these family connections and the perquisites that they might bring, the share in the family house, the share in the family lands, everyone who has forsaken his family for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So in asking us to be ready to forsake our physical relations for him, the Lord promises we'll receive 100-fold more. And those of us who have suffered the alienation of family members for the sake of the gospel also know how precious the fellowship of the saints is, how wonderful it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ, locally and around the world, across the country, that we can call on people that we've never met personally and be received as brothers and sisters and be encouraged by them. And that's really part of what the Lord wants us to understand through this. His own brothers reject him. When he goes up to Jerusalem, he will not go with his own brothers, his physical brothers, but he will go with his disciples. That's the family group of which he's a part that he's going to associate himself with. Well, I think probably that's a good place for us to stop. I had hoped to talk about the Lord's response in verses 6 through 8, but we'll take that up next week. As an exercise for the student, you might want to try to find the chiasm in verses 6 through 8. I will talk about that one next week. That is where the Lord is going to address this issue here, the issue of sin. This is a pervasive issue throughout these chapters. In fact, I think I counted. Yes, the words like sin, sins, sinned, sinner occur 27 times in John. 17 of those occurrences are in chapters 8 and 9. In other words, right in the middle of this section right here. So this is a real focus here. And next week we'll look at what this first interview has to say about sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is sobering to think that even those who are closest to us physically may not share the conviction that your Spirit has placed in our hearts concerning your Son. And Lord, we recognize that this is in order that you might get the glory, because we are born spiritually not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We cannot, Lord, boast our family connections in bringing us to you, but only look gratefully to your gift of faith to us and the finished work of your Son on the cross, dying and rising for us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to cherish the relations that you do give us, the relations with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that you have given us as a 100-fold replacement for those physical bonds that have been severed by the sword of the gospel. Lord, help us not to be bitter over these tensions when they arise, but to be grateful to you for what you've given us in their place. At the same time, Lord, we do pray for our relatives, children and siblings and parents who do not know you, and pray that you would be merciful and gracious to them, Lord. Bring them to repentance and faith. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So think about where our family is and is not. Let's close by singing Psalm 133 in the Blue Book. Behold how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Number 133, Psalm 133. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.